The marriage of the Lamb.
The marriage of the Lamb. I have a couple of questions I wanted to start out our discussion here this afternoon. Question number one, and by raising your hands, let me know if this applies to you. The question is, how many of you have been to a Jewish wedding? One, two, three. Oh, I see almost a dozen, maybe a little under that have been to a Jewish wedding sometime in their life. Now, here's the second question, and think about this question carefully. How many of you would like to be invited to a Jewish wedding? I'm seeing some more hands come up all of a sudden. That's very interesting. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit later. You know, I had the privilege many, many years ago in my young 30s to be invited to go to a Jewish wedding. And it was my special honor was given to me to be the best man for one of my good friends that I grew up with all through high school and college. And he asked me to be his best man at his wedding. You know, and I'd never been to a Jewish wedding, so I didn't really know what to expect. And it wasn't a Hasidic wedding. It was more of a Reformed, kind of the middle of the road. It wasn't a very conservative type of wedding. But they still did have all their traditions. And I remember as that wedding progressed, and we were standing under the gazebo there in the courtyard of the garden, and the vows are being exchanged between the groom and the bride. You know, after that was done, after the rabbi had said his final words from the Torah, that the groom pulled out of his pocket a little glass goblet wrapped in a towel, stuck it on the ground, and stomped and broke the glass. And what did they all say? Mazel tov. Well, what does mazel tov mean? Mazel tov mean, well, good luck to you. It was like congratulations, and this is a special event, and we wish you all the luck in the world as you go forth in life together, the bride and groom. But why break the glass? Why did they break the glass? You know, I had to look that up. I didn't know. I don't think I ever even realized back when I attended this Jewish wedding, but I looked it up, and it turns out that by tradition, I guess you go back maybe a few centuries ago, that a rabbi had a wedding for his son. And during that wedding, I guess there was a large congregation of wedding guests, and after the wedding was over, they had a big celebration. And apparently it became such a joyous celebration, the volume was just getting so loud, the rabbi, he's going, this isn't right. And apparently he took out some glass and shattered it, and all of a sudden what happened? The entire, all the guests in shock froze. And then he reminded them of the fact that they no longer had a temple in which to have sacrifice in. And that was to remind them that they didn't have a temple to go back to. And so that they should be a little more tolerant and self-controlled in their joy. What he didn't realize is that God has been building a spiritual temple for many generations, almost 2,000 years or more. And so this morning we wanted to talk, I should say this afternoon, about the marriage of the Lamb. You know, one of the most joyous occasions described for us in scriptures is that of the marriage of the Lamb found in Revelation, the 19th chapter. There we're told of what John saw and heard in the vision he was given. He heard the glorious proclamation of a great multitude. There, beginning in the sixth verse, we're going to read that, Revelation 19, 6 through 9. There it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You know, much has been written about this marriage of the Lamb. Commentators have tried to explain for us when in the course of time this marriage takes place. Who is present at the marriage? Who makes up the wife or bride of the Lamb? How are they selected? How does she make herself ready? What are the garments she is wearing? Then also, what about the marriage supper? Who is present there and when does that take place? And these are all very important questions as we look into the marriage of the Lamb. Of course, central to this vision that John was given is the Lamb itself, a title prophetically given referring to our Lord Jesus. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7. John the Baptist also recognized our Lord when he saw him coming unto him along the Jordan River. He said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this was certainly an apt description of our Lord and Master who gave his life for us. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our Lord is also pictured in John's vision in the 5th chapter of Revelation. There John beheld in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, one who was worthy to take the book and open its seals. All these scriptures refer to our Lord as the Lamb of God, and this gives us great confidence when we look at the marriage of the Lamb. It is referring to the union of our risen Lord, Christ Jesus, to his bride, who hath made herself ready. Who makes up this bride class, we'll look at a little bit later. But first, we'd like to reflect for a moment how marriages are arranged in our common day experience. Today, one usually first hears word of an engagement, an upcoming marriage, through family and friends of the bride and groom. Invitations are sent out, and those that respond and agree to attend are added to the guest list. All the preparations are for the wedding are made, and finally the day comes. It's a joyous occasion for all who are privileged to attend. The marriage itself, with the exchange of vows between the bride and the groom, their commitment to love and cherish one another throughout both their lives, their bond and unity as one in the eyes of God, with their pronouncement as man and wife. And this was the arrangement that God made and ordained between a man and a woman when the pronouncement was made in the garden, where we're told, For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Following the marriage is usually a great feast and celebration of this union. All the hopes and the dreams of the well-wishers are expressed. Gifts are given, and the bride and the groom are sent out on their way to start their new life together. I have another question for you. How many have been to a Polish wedding? All right, I know that wasn't a fair question. I think half the audience is Polish, so you got to lower your hands. That can't be. But, you know, I've been privileged to attend a few Polish weddings over in Poland itself in the last few years. And, you know, it's rather interesting over there. You have to go to a magistrate to get married there first. And then they go over to a reception, and usually there's a discourse given. And then there's a long afternoon of fellowship and celebration at the reception, at the feast following the service. And I learned one thing: when you go to a Polish wedding, go there hungry. Because usually there will be not one setting, but maybe four or five or more settings as you eat throughout the evening, as they're doing skits and different things and entertainment throughout the afternoon. But, you know, I try to think about the marriage feast in heaven itself and that glorious setting, what it would be like as the marriage feast goes on. And we can't really put it in terms of earthly terms of what it might be like. But I thought it rather interesting. At the Polish weddings that I went to, you know, the last thing that comes out is the big wedding cake. And with a little, you know, I was expecting the little sequins of the man and the bride and the groom on top of the cake, you know, several layers. And it comes out and everyone's in a joyous celebration. Well, when they bring out the Polish cakes, look out for the fireworks because they're on top of the cake. The sparklers are shooting off on tops of the cake. So I thought, well, that might be a start of the joy that the spiritual family, as they celebrate the marriage supper, what will it be like? Will there be fireworks? I can only expect. So when we talk about usual experiences of weddings here in the States or over in Poland, you know, we have the usual experience of how they take place that we mentioned, but we did leave out a great portion of the process. How they first come to meet one another, their eventual betrothal or engagement and commitment to marry one another. It's not very common in our modern society, but in times past, arranged marriages were a common occurrence, and they are still found in some cultures today. Even among some Bible student cultures, it's found today. This selection of a bride with a responsibility was the responsibility of the couple's families, with little input from the bride or groom. The selection may have been based on economic factors, the ability of a husband to support a wife, or there may have been a bride price or a value of a dowry involved in the selection process. Marrying into one's own culture would have been an important consideration, especially marrying into one's own faith. I say this was the common custom in days past, and certainly in ancient days of old. We can even go back all the way to Abraham's day in his choosing of a wife for his son Isaac. It's a beautiful story found in Genesis, the 24th chapter. Abraham commissions his chief servant Eliezer for the task. The account is found for us in the 24th chapter, and starting in verse 2, we find Abraham speaking to Eliezer. And there it says, Abraham speaking, he says, "Pray, I pray thee, thy hand under thy thigh." And that used to be apparently a bond of commitment that you would carry out what a person asked you to do. "Put thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Eliezer was concerned that if he found such a woman, she would not be willing to follow him back to the land of Canaan, where Abraham dwelt. But Abraham had faith in the Lord that he would provide a wife for his son Isaac. He had the assurance from God that unto thy seed will I give this land. So in the 10th verse, we have Eliezer setting off on his way on this great journey to accomplish this task that the Lord had given him. And there it says in verse 10, "And the servant took 10 camels and of his master's and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink. Also let the same be said that she that, let the same be she that thou hast appointed by the, for thy servant Isaac. Let her be the same. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and draw off for all his camels. Can you imagine that today? You know, we don't go from place to place with a train of camels. Go back 100 years from now, or a little over, how they traveled from city to city, maybe from train if they were lucky. But if you're traveling by foot or by horse, maybe it was more common back then to help a stranger out. But in today's society, you rarely see it where one is willing to help out a stranger just a little bit. But here this young damsel, Rebekah, was willing to help out Eliezer. And so Eliezer, the man, it says in the 21st verse, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass that the camels had done drinking, the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekel weights of gold. Eliezer's prayer had been answered. Rebekah had fulfilled his prayer exactly. She was kind and compassionate towards him and his camels, and he drew, and he knew this was no accidental meeting. It was the Lord's doing. He had led Eliezer to Rebekah. So he bowed down in prayer and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the nephew of Abraham. He had been led back to Abraham's kindred, and by God's overruling providences, a wife had been provided. Later, Eliezer tells all that had happened in the way to Rebekah's father, Bethuel, and to her brother Laban. He entreated them to give an answer to his master's search. So it continues in the 50th verse. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak against it. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself down to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up the next morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. Eliezer was eager, seeing how the Lord had prospered his way, to return immediately to his master's house with the damsel. Would she tarry, though, because of the wishes of her brethren to stay a while longer? Her simple answer to the question was, I will go. Her unreserved commitment to begin the journey immediately certainly showed forth her loving character to follow God's will for her and seek out her bridegroom. Returning to Canaan, it tells us in the 64th verse, Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, this wonderful account has so many lessons for us. In it, we see many types and shadows as we look at the marriage of the Lamb. First, Abraham in the type represented Jehovah. His son Isaac, a type of Christ. Brother Russell suggests Eliezer represents in type the Holy Spirit. God's word or power sent forth to carry out his will and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. Rebecca in type, the church, the bride of Christ. In this picture, Abraham, as a type of Jehovah, sends forth his servant Eliezer as a type of the Holy Spirit. It is sent forth representing the work of the Holy Spirit in calling the church class. This drawing of the prospective members of the bride of Christ unto his son was revealed to us by our Lord Jesus himself. In John the 6th chapter, we have Jesus' words on the matter. He says, No man can come to me except the Father hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This drawing power of God causes one to seek out his word of truth. It causes one to diligently seek and to understand his ways of righteousness, to eventually come to an understanding that the one hope in our salvation lies in Christ our Lord, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. Having our faith founded upon him leads one to come to an understanding that the calling now is to the church, to the prospective members of the bride of Christ, to the bride class, who, if found faithful, will be united with our Lord in glory. The Apostle Paul makes mention of this and cease not in prayer, where we're told in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Understanding what this inheritance is seems central to making an informed decision as to what we are giving up before we consecrate our all to the Lord. Brother George went through many of those points earlier today as presented to the candidates that had just dedicated their lives to our Lord. In Galatians 3:29, it says, If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise to Abraham was that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 28:14. You know, natural Israel, the Jewish nation, held out the hope of these promises, that they were for them. But the Apostle Paul corrected this viewpoint when in the scriptures he wrote in Romans, the 9th chapter, For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In the picture, Rebecca, a type of the church, what was her response when asked if she would leave her own country to be wed to Isaac, a type of Christ? She said, "I will go." So too, the prospective members of the church, the bride of Christ, hear this call to become one with our Lord. But this requires a life of sacrifice in His service. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the 12th chapter, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This sacrificial life could only be acceptable to God when we realize that it is only through the merit of our Lord, through His righteousness, could we have something acceptable to offer. Nothing of our own, but only through the robe of Christ's righteousness. One of the things Rebecca was given before she began this journey to the marriage was raiment, we were told in the earlier verses in Genesis 24:53. The Rotherham translation makes note of this and suggests garments or changes of raiment. Most assuredly, it would have included a wedding garment for her to wear. A robe of righteousness provided by God, the righteousness of His beloved Son. In Isaiah 61:10, we're told, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with the ornaments, and as a bridegroom adorneth herself with her jewels." Brother Russell also commented on this journey that Rebecca sets off to in reprint 39:53. We'll read some of his comments that he says. He says, "As Rebecca sets off on that journey to be with her Lord, it not only represents the individual experiences of our lives under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to when we shall meet the bridegroom, but it represents also the experiences of the church as a whole, since the invitation has gone out almost 2,000 years ago, approaching to and hoping for the meeting of her bridegroom and the marriage feast. When Rebecca recognized Isaac, she put on a veil and alighted from the camel, applying this to the antitype. We see that at the end of our journey, the church shall pass beyond the veil and alight from the accessories of the present journey and be under the direct guidance and blessing and in the presence of the heavenly bridegroom. What joys and what blessings are implied by this? As Isaac, he goes on, he says, "As Isaac had but one wife, so Christ has but one bride. And the present period is for the testing of those who will be acceptable for that position." End of quote. The Apostle Paul wrote of this great mystery about the relationship of Christ to His church. It was a mystery not easily understood. He tells us in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The apostle went on to explain this relationship in terms we can understand in the relationship between a husband and his wife. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul says there, giving thanks, he says, "always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus." He says, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God," or reverence of God. He goes on, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, he goes on to say. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, he says. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Can you imagine that, dear brethren? If this was the standard that all men and women had with their husbands and with their wives, how much adversity there would be, the lack of adversity, if we treated one, your wife, as your own flesh, reverencing one another, putting the other ahead of the other. You know, this is the perfect standard of God, that he is the arrangement that he has made respecting Christ and his church. One can see the harmony of this relationship. As husbands and wives learn to appreciate and love one another as themselves, caring for their best interests, submitting one to another, they too come closer to this perfect standard. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, our Lord told a parable about a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Our Lord gave this parable during the last week of his earthly life. He was teaching in the temple, and his audience included the chief priests and Pharisees. And it says in Matthew 22:2, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all the things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." Think about that. What's more important? "And the remnant took his servant and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." I find that strange. "And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a garment? And he was speechless." It almost seems as if he may have had a garment, but took it off. The value, or thinking the value of that garment meant little to him. "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." As in most parables, we recognize that not every aspect of the parable is meant to have a literal meaning. Our Lord used them by taking a natural everyday event and from it teaching a moral lesson to its listener. How to make right choices and also condemning wrong behavior. In this case, the call went out for the wedding guests. Most were too busy to respond. They had other more important things to do. Others mistreated the Lord's servants spitefully and slew them. Still later, the servants were instructed to go out into the highways to gather all that could be found. Rather than trying to make a rigid timeline for all of the events of this parable, one can easily see by who was his audience that this invitation first went out to the Jewish nation and only a few responded. Later, the call went out into the highways. The invitation to the marriage was opened up to the Gentiles. What's interesting to note in this parable, there is no bride mentioned, but only wedding guests. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were referred to as wedding guests. It's interesting to note that in all of the Lord's parables, the bride is never mentioned. The church is referred to as either servants or guests, even in the parable of the 10 virgins. The word bride is not used by our Lord to describe them. It seems clear that the inspection of guests in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and the examination of servants in the parable of the pounds are identical, and that this inspection and casting out of one without the wedding garment precedes the going in of the virgins. Matthew 25:10 says, "They that were ready went into the marriage feast." There is a separation going on beforehand. How then do we account for this usage by Jesus in calling the church guests, when it is so clearly taught that everywhere else that the church is to be the bride of Christ? One possible solution: in these parables, our Lord only relates to the living, mortal phase of the church, this side the veil, while the completed church is the bride only beyond the veil, when they have all finished their course and have been resurrected to life within themselves, to immortality. As soon as a Christian falls asleep, he is no longer represented in the parables, so the inspection at the return of Christ only relates to the living generation this side the veil. But when the bride hath made herself ready, when all are gathered beyond the veil with our Lord, only then can the marriage of the Lamb take place. Some may ask, when is that going to happen? When will the church be completed and gathered together beyond the veil? You know, just today we had new brethren added to that, our congregation. You know, the Lord's vineyard is wide and vast. And He didn't tell us we all had to go in there and serve for so many years, so many decades, but be faithful unto death, and I shall give thee the crown of life. Some may work in the vineyard for a long period of time, maybe some for a short period of time. We do have a clue, however, as to when, in our own timeline, when this marriage feast can take place. Not until the Atonement Day sacrifices are completed. Not until the church is beyond the veil. Only then in time did the priest change into the garments of beauty and come out and bless the people. Regarding the marriage supper or feast which follows the actual marriage of the Lamb, we're told in Psalm, the 45th chapter, regarding the bride and her companions. There it says, "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Her virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace." From this scripture and the events of Revelation 19, this great multitude mentioned there seems to equate to the great company that are before the throne. They are allowed into the king's palace. They are present at the marriage supper, as indicated in Revelation 19, verse 9. But there is a difference between the marriage and the supper which follows. Brethren, as we close, let us not faint, brethren. Let us heed to the calling of God and run the race that He has set before us. It's going to take our entire life, the time that he has provided for us, pressing on towards the mark of the high calling, and if found faithful, to be privileged to be part of the bride class, joined with our Lord to bless all the families of the earth. Amen.